We're going to talk Nehemiah. That's the series we're on. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for this night, and thank you for that wonderful, beautiful worship time. We just love you, Jesus. We love who you are. We love your word. Lord, we want to know you more, God. We don't want to know facts about you. We want to know you. We want a close relationship with you. We want to walk faithfully with you to the end, God. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, do what I cannot do. Make these words spirit and life, God. Let there be inspiration upon the heart tonight as I communicate. Lord, I ask for your help. I ask for grace. Help me, Holy Spirit, and help us to hear what you would say to us as individuals and as a ministry and as a citywide church and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I'm curious. I don't know if we had too many that were here last week. Was there just a... How many were here last week? Okay, my faithful wife, obviously. Peg. Okay. So we're going to go into chapter 2. I just didn't know who... So a few that hadn't heard last week. Let me just go over that real quick. I got so much material. I better just back up a little bit even before that. But I'm going through the book of Nehemiah. We're calling this Studies in Nehemiah. And there's just so much prophetic application to this idea of building what God's building. Nehemiah was chosen by the Lord to return to his homeland, Jerusalem, or the Judea area, and rebuild the walls. We're going to go through that story. But God is building things in our city. And so there's just so many neat applications that apply, not just historically learning about it, but to what we're doing here and what God's doing in the city. I just want to be in agreement with what he's building. And I want to be like a Nehemiah that's building the walls in our city. And our mission is to build the walls of prayer. You know, like just for example, Brother Brian, he's building the Dream Center. And there's so many things that God's building that I just want to kind of take that application and run with it in our day. So I put here in some of the introduction, there's so many ways you could look at the book of Nehemiah or any book of the Bible. I mean, you could look at it historically. You could see how Nehemiah speaks of a greater Nehemiah, which speaks of Jesus. You could look at it so many angles. But I'm looking for more of the practical inspiration. How does this apply in our day? And it's a real neat story if you take that angle. Let me just recap very briefly. Last week, we read chapter 1, which is Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah hears about his homeland and how waves of Jewish people had returned, but it was still broken down from when Babylon had invaded, and it just wasn't, nothing was progressing like, real well. And so he gets super burdened, and he turns that burden into prayer, which is the number one thing a leader must do. Is you feel a burden, you have to pray. You have to get God's heart. You got to connect to him in a prayer life. So that's kind of lesson number one from chapter one. And then he requests permission of the king. And the king basically says, I'm not only going to send you, I'm going to make you governor. So you're in charge. And so he has all this resource and favor. I mean, he already had resource and favor. He was the king's cupbearer. He could have asked for anything. He could have lived a life, you know, like the A-list Hollywood life his whole life if he wanted to. But he chose to kind of go, I have all this favor, but I'm going to go do God's will over here, even though it's really hard. And so that's a neat lesson in and of itself. He kind of, he takes the hard route to do the building that was maybe not as glamorous as being under the king. And so that's a cool lesson. And then chapter 3, he gets back to the land and gets all the families that are there to just start working in unity for the purposes of rebuilding the wall, which is huge because then if the wall's rebuilt, they're very secure. If there's no wall, anybody can just show up at night and destroy their city. And so this was, you know, not like today, you know, where we think of warfare, someone attacks us, we just drop a missile on them. You know, back then, you know, you would just sneak up at night. It's almost, to think of it, you know, ancient warfare, it's almost funny, but They used a wall, and that was their main deterrent. And so I don't mean to get overtly political. I know there's a lot of talk about the wall being built in our country, but it was a little different back then. But this is a huge deal. If you got a wall, people can't just walk into your city and light houses on fire. So that brings us to part two. And so let's flip over to chapter four. I'm actually going to read chapter four. My heart is, I love teaching the Bible and then teaching application. But I love just reading scripture. There's just nothing like it. And then I'm going to trust that we kind of get a sense of the story that's unfolding. So all of that has been happening. And now we get to chapter four, because here's the thing. They're building, they're progressing, they're working together. But anytime, you know, God's doing something and something's being built and there's success and there's, you know, good stuff happening, there's always opposition. And so let's just get a sense of that. Let's read Nehemiah 4. Just a couple. I'll read fast. It's not one of those Psalm 119 chapters that would take me hours. So here we go. Nehemiah 4. So it happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So Sanballat is a governor of a different Persian territory. Same Persian kingdom, but just different territory. And what the ultimate issue is, it's anti-Semitism. It's existed for, you know, as long as Israel's been around. It's because they're Jewish. That's why they're hated. And there's no other real reason. And so it's because when God chooses a people, people who are not of God oppose them. That's just as simple as that. So you'll see, it's not, I don't want to get off too much on that, but I do want to say this. Anti-Semitism is not just a modern phenomenon. It has, ever since God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this has existed. And it's evil, but it shows up in many of the pages of Scripture. So Sanballat, he should be a peer of Nehemiah, but instead he just decides he's angry. I won't comment on every verse. Okay, here we go. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day?" I'm trying to act like I'm him. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. That's a significant verse. There's threats, but the peoples are determined to work on that wall. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired to gather, to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. By the way, when you read stuff like this in the Old Testament, it's hinting at warfare and spiritual warfare. We get hints on how we deal with enemies, demonic enemies, by reading Scripture. So you notice there's this conspiring, angry coalition they're kind of trying to slow the progress of this wall. Again, whatever God does, the enemy opposes it. Verse 9, listen to this. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. I'm going to just read that one more time. I've got it highlighted and circled and underlined and starred in my Bible, literally. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, We set a watch day and night. So they recognize there's adversity. So what do? They pray. They watch and they pray day and night. You'll see that theme in the New Testament. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews came near them that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Imagine that. One guy, he's got a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other, and they're just in case. So intense. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. A couple more verses here. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. No union breaks. This is hard work. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Okay, there's a whole chapter of the Bible. Praise the Lord. So they start building. Just a real quick recap. I'm on letter B here under number 2, chapter 4. They're building the wall. They're making progress. And suddenly there's opposition. There's threats of violence. I made that comment about anti-Semitism. It's just because they're God's people, they're hated. I would encourage you, if you encounter, I don't mean you have to become like a Facebook troll, but if you encounter anti-Semitism in your life, I would encourage you to stick up for Jewish people, because there's so much hatred. And it's another one of the signs of the times. And we just have to be those who speak up for those who are hated. I mean, these are, people who need to know Jesus, but it's wrong. And I just wanted to say that tonight. And because I was reading it going, man, it's as ancient as Israel, this evil. And I want to, letter C, address 3 specific lessons of spiritual warfare that we learn from chapter 4. And that is this. Number 1, we should not be surprised by opposition. No Christian should be. If what we're doing is of God, if what you're building is of God, if you're a part of something that is of God, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be difficulty. Satan will attack it. That should not surprise any Christian, but it does surprise. It's I don't know how often spiritual warfare is taught. But the reality is if Jesus is doing something and we're in agreement with that, the enemy just does not like it. That's putting it lightly. It might be that God would one day use you to build a ministry or build a church or build a business or whatever is of the Lord, there will be opposition. Satan will want to tear it down. If you're into revival and you're wanting to usher in another wave of revival, guess what? The enemies of the Lord will want to extinguish that. If you are going to partner with Jesus in any way that is Him, there will be opposition. But also think of it this way. If what you're doing is being opposed, it's in a way a compliment, because what you're doing is worth being opposed. And so don't be discouraged when things get hard or the enemy attacks or, you know, etc. Just remember, wow, what I'm doing is worth resisting. It's evidently bothering the enemy enough to do something about it. And so when you're opposed, just like, Lord, you said in your word to be thankful in all things. Thank you that I guess what we're doing is worth a little bit of backlash. Guys, if we did something that had no opposition, I would be way more worried than if we got tons of opposition. You know, you look at the life of Christ, you look at the life of the disciples or any of the prophets, they were all reviled. They all had all kinds of difficulties. So don't measure your self-worth or don't measure your success based on how hard it is or who's opposing you. Because it's oftentimes God's way of kind of winking, saying, you're doing something valuable. It's hard. It's being resisted. Stick with it because it means something. So that's a key lesson. What they did in this chapter was when the threats of anger manifested, they just kept working. That's what good leadership produces. That's what Nehemiah produced. He heard all of the rhetoric coming from Sanballat, who is a type of Satan, an accuser, and he heard all these regional governors getting angered, and he just was like, guys, keep working. Because 90% of what the enemy does is talk. And if he can't get us to back down when he breathes threats, then the other 10%, sometimes he'll attack us physically or other things like that, try to attack our finances. But mostly the enemies all talk. And a lot of people buckle under the feelings of fear and kind of like, oh no, lies are swirling around me. Someone said this or that. And it causes people to draw back when it was just words. And so just know that mostly the accuser is just talking. And so just keep to task. Hopefully that resonates. I have a little make it personal section under every chapter. So that's, I want to make this personal to us. And number two, when there's heightened warfare, it's also God's way of leading us to Him in prayer. I kind of paused on number 9, verse 9, and I said I had that underlined and circled. The very fact that there were enemies attacking and angry caused them to pray and establish a more vigilant watch. Bless you guys. Have a great night. Keep having those visions, brother. I knew they had to take off, so... And here's one of the greatest lessons you're ever going to get on spiritual warfare. It's to lead us to God. When the enemy attacks and we feel like, oh no, there's all these fears and threats and lies, it's to get us ultimately to talk to the Lord more. That's just one of the clearest examples. I have a number of scriptures that you can look at later. Judges 3, 1 through 5, Psalm 27, 11, Mark 13, 33. In fact, in Judges 3, it says that there was a time in Israel's history, it says that the Lord actually left enemies in the land so that the Israelites who had not known warfare would learn warfare. It is one of the neatest scriptures on spiritual warfare. So think of it this way. God knows that there's demonic enemies all throughout the city and nation, and some of them he wants to be there. He's not working with them like, hey, bud, But he knows they're there, and in his sovereign plan, he's like, you know what? I'm not going to kick all the devils out, because I want these Christians to learn how to battle them, because they'll mature and they'll talk to me more. Guys, if every devil just left and it was a cakewalk, guess what we'd do? We'd rest on our laurels. So he leaves a few powers and principalities, and he leaves a few demons that bother us from time to time, and we learn how to press into the Lord. We mature. Now, I'm not saying we play games with, you know, and no, I'm militant. Man, if something attacks my family, I go after God. If something attacks the ministry or I sense that it's an attack, I ask for deliverance. I'm not saying, I mean, we pray, but that's the Lord's, like, that's the point. When there's a sense of an oppression or an attack, we talk to the Lord more. We go to him, and that's the strategy. You know, some people, when they feel attacked, they start to talk about the devil more than Jesus. That's totally backward. We want Jesus more than anything. And so I've read books where it's like, it makes the devil look so powerful, and Jesus is this little Lego guy that's barely making it. It's like, that's so wrong. In reality, Scripture calls the devil a worm, and Scripture calls God the potentate, the all-powerful one who made the whole universe. And the enemy is like this little worm on a leash that's just cowers when he hears this little kid say the name of Jesus. In fact, Scripture also says that when we finally have a fuller understanding of the enemy, that we're literally going to go, that was the devil, that thing? Oh my goodness, what like a... So, I'm not saying, you know, he's real and he does attack. And there is an escalating drama as the end of the age unfolds. But the reality is the difference between Jesus and the enemy is like the most powerful being in the universe and the little Lego guy. He's real. We take him serious, but he's not even in the ballpark of God. Amen. That was a good place to just say, amen. Yeah. Amen. Hopefully that was clear. So we expect opposition. When we're opposed, we let it lead us to prayer. We can't lose then. And then this, number three, we learn to fight the bad guys, not the good guys. There's this verse in Nehemiah 4 where it says, Nehemiah is charging the people. It says, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Fight the bad guys, fight for the good guys. And that's the thing that happens when there's heightened attacks. What people start doing is they start blaming God and one another. This is what I've seen so often in ministries, big or small or medium, doesn't matter the tradition. When there's an attack, what our temptation is, I'm going to blame the pastor, I'm going to blame everybody, I'm going to blame my spouse, and there's just this infighting that begins, and there's this sense of, you know, that kind of negativity, and then the progress slows, and then the mission kind of gets hindered. We got to get past that, and we have to recognize, man, there's an attack right now. I'm going to love harder, and I'm going to pray harder, because I'm fighting for God's people. I'm fighting for my family. I'm fighting for my kids not to be bitter. I don't care how nasty it gets in ministry. I want my kids to know nothing about it. I want them to know Dad loves them. I want to do that, and that's Nehemiah's point. Is just let that, they're going to talk. Let them talk. Let's just build a wall. And so that's so key. As we learn, we're going to address the enemies by praying and loving people. And we're just going to keep fighting for one another. I can't stress that enough. I mean, Mandy and I, you know, doing House of Prayer, gosh, there's like, our life is like before House of Prayer and after House of Prayer. And the intensity of attack is so much more pronounced. You just feel it. There'll be like weeks where it's just so hard, and then it'll break through, and then it's great, and then it'll be hard, and then it's great. It's just so pronounced. And when we're in the middle of just an all-out, like everybody's sick, emotions are jacked up, now I kind of know enough. I'm like, yeah, this is we're getting hit. And we just have to learn. We got to navigate this. We got to pray. It happens to ministries and families, but learn to fight for the family, for the church, for the ministry down the road, not against them. Amen. All right, that was a long time on chapter 4. Let me get to chapter 5 here real quick. So here's the thing. Real quick. Everything's going right, chapters 1 through 3. Great leader, walls being built, everything's wonderful. Then they get hit with this opposition. And if that weren't enough, chapter 5, then the people start voicing their complaints. And this is, guys, this is trademark. This is exactly what the enemy tries to do. He tries to release enough fear and enough threats so that the people begin to get discouraged. And this is what happens in chapter 5. It says, verse 1, there was a great outcry. So instead of a great outcry to heaven in prayer, a great outcry to Nehemiah, they're mad. I read this and I go, this is a leadership manual. This is exactly what happens every time. It's crazy. The people, there's this great outcry, Nehemiah, we're getting so mistreated by that family down the street. We are so broke that we had to take out a loan to pay the king's tax, and they're just driving up this huge fee on us. This is literally what they're doing. So one Jewish family who has a little more money than the other Jewish family says, hey, we'll pay your tax, the king's tax, for you, but you're going to owe us double when you pay it back. So this was the kind of many people had to mortgage their lands, it says in verse 3, and their vineyards and their houses. So there was all these shady financial dealings within the Jewish people. And so there just was this kind of the haves, the 1%, so to speak, were taking advantage of those who didn't have any money. And so here's it's so funny because it so often comes down to money is what really trips people up. There was the money issue showed up. And so Nehemiah, it says, this is a funny verse. In verse 7, it says, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles. What a guy. He's like, I'm going to have to think hard about this. Yeah, they need to be rebuked. You know, I just think, what a guy. So he goes to all the leaders. Takes courage to go to your fellow leaders, even though he has the authority, he is governor. And he essentially says, you guys are exacting usury from your brother. Like, you're charging an exorbitant amount of money, and this is family. This is Israel. This is our people. This isn't like some other nation that you're doing this to. This is like family that you're taking advantage of. And so he blows them up. And they repent, and they're like, we're sorry, man. And they all decide, long story short, we're going to get this right. We're not going to tax each other like crazy. And they agree to work this out. In fact, Nehemiah says, not only am I going to rebuke you all, but I'm cutting out all the extra stuff that I get as governor, and I'm just going to live just like you. Because previous governors got all kinds of, you know, extra little, you know, they'd get extra tax money and they'd get extra wine and all these, you know, perks for the job. And he says, I'm cutting all of it out. And so he's basically saying, I'm identifying with you guys. I'm not going to be some, you know, I come down here from my ivory tower, tell you what to do. And then I go back to my ivory tower and I just drink wine all day. And so he lives it. He fixes the problem and he becomes a part of the solution, which is what an excellent leader does. They don't just say, hey, here's what you people should do. See you later while I go live in luxury. He basically gives himself a downgrade and says, I'm going to do this too. Okay, so we're in it together. And that is one of the hallmarks of an exceptional leader, is that they do exactly what they're saying. So let me get down to this. That was kind of a recap of the chapter. But in the making it personal section, letter B, you know, I talked a lot last time about leadership. If you're interested in that, that's on the website. But this is, I want to mention this about leadership as well. You know, I just have this sense that there's going to be so many excellent leaders that will have made a touch point at the house of prayer. I just feel that burden to just talk about this regularly, that there will be people who just come in and out over the years that will end up doing great things. And I just really have this burden to help move people forward, even an inch or two, into becoming a better, more excellent leader. Not that I am, but I just want us to kind of move toward that target. But Nehemiah is such a good example. And because he exemplifies what it looks like to really practice what you preach. I know that's kind of a common saying. But that's the question I have is do you do that? Do you practice what you preach? Do you live what you preach? Because if you do, that's what an excellent leader or excellent believer will do. It's very normal to not do that, but let's resist that kind of that normalcy and let's be those who live what we preach. Nehemiah cared about the people's pain. He cared about their hardship, and so he did something about it. And he was willing to live like other people lived. He embraced a sacrificial lifestyle. These are all trademarks of a great leader, and this is what I believe the type of person God wants to raise up in this hour, whether it's ministry or, you know, in industry or a business. He wants people that are the real deal. You know, no one's perfect like Jesus, but he really wants us to reach for that being the real, authentic leader. That's my heart, and I want us to take Nehemiah's example and seek to be that as well. I'm so amazed. Everything could have fallen apart at chapter 5, because the average leader would have been discouraged. Man, I got all these enemies. Now I got the people falling apart. But he just stuck with it. And so much of life is just sticking with it. So now we'll go to chapter 6. Okay, a quarter till. We got plenty of time here. So again, there's opposition, and then there's oppression. And all of a sudden, the wall's done. It's just one of the, about halfway through the book of Nehemiah, dealing with enemies, dealing with problems. And all of a sudden, here's the thing. Things got messy for a minute. If you're building something that's worthwhile, there's always going to be seasons where it gets messy. And I hope that you can relate this to your life maybe, or maybe your work, or at church, or something. But if something's going well and it's worthwhile, there's always going to be times where it's like, I don't know if this is actually going to make it. It's a real mess right now. But I want to say something. Right when it gets messiest and hardest, usually the wall's almost done. The project's almost complete. The season's almost done. And on the other side of that is what everybody wanted. And I see too many people quit. And I just think, here's the thing. We got to keep going. And that's what Nehemiah did. So much of life is you just keep building no matter what. That's what we do here at the House of Prayer. We just keep building. We just keep going. We just keep praying. It took 52 days. That's it. From the day Nehemiah gets there to the day the walls are done, it was 52 days. And here's the thing. He was the third wave of people to return to Jerusalem over a period of decades. Decades. One group went back to repair some things. Then another wave went back. And after that second wave, that's Nehemiah chapter 1. He asks the second wave, how's it going? And they say, it's still in shambles. And he's like, oh my goodness, people have been there for decades. And so he gets so burdened, he gets back there, and it's done in 2 months, less than 2 months. And I just think, how much can get done in a couple months when we just do it? We just stick together and do it. It's just crazy to think that something that could not have been done in decades, when a couple leaders got together and some families got in unity, things took off. Man, that's cool. So let's make this personal. Letter B. So it turns out, I know I'm doing a lot of recapping, but I like to make it make sense in my brain too. It turns out that after all these threats and all these lies and conspiracies that were swirling for two chapters, as well as all of the discouragement, that was essentially the final barrier. They didn't know it, but that was the final barrier to the project's completion. And I just think that is so prophetic and profound. And it speaks to how easily we don't know just how close we are sometimes to that breakthrough or to that next season. And we're like, all I see is the mess. Everybody's mad. All this stuff. That's what Nehemiah's reality was, but he chose to just keep going. And I have here underlined at the very bottom, how often are we tempted to quit not knowing that what we're doing is almost complete? The season of testing is almost done. The sowing season is almost complete, and we're about to reap and walk in the blessing that we've been like, we've been in this mess and this difficulty for years and years and years or whatever, or it's just been hard. We've been building and all this stuff, and we just don't know it's almost done. So my encouragement there is to hang in there. I don't know where everybody's at tonight, or maybe someone listening to the recording or someone on Facebook right now. I don't know if anybody's on Facebook watching. But we're live. But here's the thing. You can't quit. Because you just don't know what's around the corner. I mean, you can. But then you'll never know what kind of blessing you could have walked in or what kind of breakthrough God had for you. I tell you what. Here's some advice that I believe is very good. Take the quitting option off the table forever. And just keep pressing into God and doing His will and never quit. And I assure you, you will walk in seasons of breakthrough like you've never imagined. That's good advice. Let me just give you an example from my real life this week. Okay? And I've seen things like this happen regularly. Because what we do, what Mandy and I decided to do, was really basically make the enemy really mad all the time. Because we're just targeting, God, let your kingdom come and your will be done. We're just doing this every day. I found out that it's not like really cute to start a prayer ministry. It's like all out, like the enemy is like, you're picking a fight. And we're like, I didn't really know on day one, but I guess we did, but we're going to keep going. Man, he really does not like prayer. But we're going to keep building a prayer room. And but anyway, let me just tell a quick story. Mandy, if I forget something, remind me. So I don't even know how much I should share. Okay. Oh, okay. Well, you usually read my mind, so you know how ladies are. They read your mind. So, you know, most days are normal. But so Wednesday, I'm just trying to think of all the things that happened. It was just a breakthrough day. I got to morning prayer. Oh, you were here, Andrew. That's right. That was even a breakthrough. Because that was like I got to pray with a buddy. The other two regulars were gone. And I'm like, yay, someone's here for prayer. And then the cleaning lady shows up. She brings me tamales for breakfast. I was like, oh, hallelujah. I got tamales for breakfast. For a New Year's gift, Maria and Elvira, the cleaning ladies, they're the sweetest ladies. They bring me tamales. And then we have our pastor's prayer pre-meeting, which was encouraging. And then we have our pastor's prayer meeting, which was encouraging. And during that pastor's prayer meeting, a guy who says, hey, I love you. Here's a check. It's a check for $1,000. I'm like, hallelujah. I've been praying for that big of a check for a while. And then he says, also, hey, we're going to pick you guys up and support you as missionaries. I'm like, man, double blessing. And then later that day, we hire a new bookkeeper. Is the absolute perfect person that we needed to, because our current bookkeeper is moving on. We're like, oh no, who can? And just God provides. I mean, all of these blessings in like one day that there's no way I could have like figured out or gotten the right person. It just happened. And I just felt as I was thinking about like, man, I've like almost can't believe how much went good in one 24-hour period. This is unbelievable. In fact, that morning, this is another thing. This is, I mean, you're going to laugh. No one in our house woke up that entire night before that day. So that morning, I actually woke up. I was like, I feel great. And some of you know I have this throat struggle. I've just, ever since I started House of Prayer, my throat has just always hurt. And so that's been another level of warfare, I believe. And my throat felt great that day. I mean, it was just so many things. And it was like the Lord saying, you hang in there Because what happened in a day will happen for a season if you don't quit. And I'm telling you, this is real. This is real for everyone here. This is real for those who will press in and build what God's building. It's whatever God has told you to do. You do it and you stick with it. You do it well. Those seasons of breakthrough come, and then the wall's completed. And what we're going to find out in the next half of the book is that revival's on the other side of that completed task. They get the wall built, and then what do? They begin to find the law, and they crack that thing open, and God hits the people. Oh, I can't wait to talk about this stuff, man. They open up, and they're like, Deuteronomy chapter 2. We're like, what's that mean? And they're like weeping over it. Man, I just want to be so on fire for the Lord that when I read the law, I'm on my face crying like these people were when they discovered the law. There's some fireworks that are about to go off here in the last half of the book, but we got to do that next week and the week after. So I'm just kind of priming the pump here. So real quick, part one was prayer and progress. Part two, opposition and oppression. Next week, chapter 7, we're going to talk about what happens when they find the book and they begin to gather. They confess their sins. God visits them. Oh, this is getting good. And I think it's instructive, and I think it's prophetic of what God's doing in our city and in our generation. And so we'll look at that next time. Amen. Amen. Okay. I left myself a little bit of time for questions. We always do Q&A here. Any questions? Don't be shy. Brother Andrew.
So they were rebuilding a wall and they had a sword.
And say that again?
They were rebuilding a wall and a sword.
A wall and a what?
Sword.
Yes. Yeah, they had like the hammer and the sword.
How does that relate to today in terms of prayer and like what's a sword? What's the...
How I think of it like prophetically applying to us is kind of that watch and pray attitude. So it's like they were, I don't know how it fully translates, you know, like what's the sword and all that mean, but I just feel like they were fully committed to what God wanted them to do, recognizing there's demonic attacks that can happen. I don't want to say a lot of Christians, but I think some and maybe many just don't even think about warfare. They don't think about like, why is my life hard? Why they just don't think to rebuke the enemy. So we got to have this vigilance. We have to be aware enough to realize there's a real devil and he will attack us if we bear the name of Jesus and we do his will. And many Christians are doing the will of God, don't know it. They're just by being faithful to their job. And so, I think it's like, okay, I got to build what God's building, but knowing I'll get attacked. And whether you're in ministry or corporate or whatever, the enemy will attack our lives. And so that's kind of how I read into that. But maybe you'll get a deeper insight and share it with me. Anything else on that? Okay. That'd be a fun project to be on. Today it'd be like a hammer and a gun. Warfare was a little different back then. You had to have good aim, like with the sword.
That comes to mind.
Yeah.
It's like I think it's in Ephesians 6 when it talks about the armor of God.
Yeah.
And like how the word of truth is symbolic of the sword, but it wasn't like a huge sword, it was like a small sword that was made for like hand to hand combat.
Yes.
So even like it being metaphorically like the sword is like the word of God, like
you're Amen.
To fight the potential even arrows or swords of the enemy.
That's good. That's good. Getting a little deep here now. That's why I love the Old Testament, is it just gives us like a picture of what the New Testament's describing. It just gives you kind of a visual almost. The reality is that each of us, because we know the Lord, there's real enemies, and they are subtle. And sometimes it's our thoughts that they try to influence our thoughts and our emotions, and we don't know it was demonic, and so we're like, "Ah, I'm just having a horrible day," and it's not. It's more than that. And of course, some people go overboard and call everything the devil. I think that we just have to realize we're in a battle, and we keep Jesus first. But like, for instance, when my kids get sick, I mean, we lay hands on our kids all the time, and we rebuke that thing. We pray healing. We just don't, we take attacks seriously. And so, other questions, thoughts? Anything else? Mandy, any questions in the bleachers back there? How'd I do? All right. Good to have a fan in the back there. Rosh, you look like you're stewing on something, man. I better call on you. You good? All right, all right. Ladies, anything? I could do that. It's a real brief. Now I'm going to have to find it. Uh-oh. See if the preacher knows where the books are at. Joshua, Judges, right? Yes. Judges 3. Okay, here we go. About to get in some Bible. Judges 3. It says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely 5 lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Which I think is interesting, because here's what I hear often. "Yeah, the devil's attacking me. I just, okay, I gave up." It's like, no, that's actually a test from the Lord. You can't quit just because the devil attacked you. You have to fight back, and you have to love Jesus more. That's to grow us up. So I just feel like some people use this excuse that the devil attacked them, so they have a right to kind of just live in compromise. It's like, you don't want to do that, man. It's like, you're not that special. You got to fight back, man. You got to live it. And so, I mean, my flesh wants to give in all the time, but I don't want to go there. But I just think that we can't think of it like God and the devil work together. That's not it at all. But God's so powerful, he's like, "I know there's enemies there. I want you to learn how to fight against them so you mature, and that's part of your training." And I know that that's real. I know that that's one of the ways he grows us. And our enemies aren't like people at church. I mean, there might be someone who just hates us. That's like an enemy. But mostly it's demonic stuff, like in the demonic realm. And that's a teaching for another day. So
this would be an appropriate response when people are whining about current events. The world's just getting worse and worse and worse.
Uh-huh.
Well, it's kind of maybe always been that way. Maybe it's the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah, you know what? The Bible tells us that it's evil's going to continue all the way to the end, and light's going to continue all the way to the end. And the hope is that the light shines brighter and brighter so that some of those evil people get saved. And so it's not like evil is just going to leave one day. I mean, Jesus is going to come back and it's going to leave. But before then, sin's going to escalate. And we as the church must be committed to becoming brighter and brighter. And so, yeah, good comments. Okay. Anything else? Right. My kids are transfixed on a phone back there. That's too funny. Sorry. Kids, any questions? You're getting a quiz when we get home. Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, Lord, we just Thank you for this word. And you know what, Julie and team, could I just have you lead us in a song just in closing?
Sure.
Just feel like let's just close out with a worship song tonight, just 5 minutes or so. Lord, just thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray tonight, anybody who has felt opposition, anybody who has felt oppression, that you would deliver them from that, free them, and encourage them, and remind them, Galatians 6:9, that they will reap if they do not quit. They will walk into that harvest season if they do not faint. So I pray strength and encouragement tonight over every heart by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. We love you. Let's just take 5 minutes to just connect with the Lord, and then anybody that needs prayer after that, we'll go ahead and have some prayer. Amen.